That was marvelous. I find myself every Sunday wanting to tune the radio on my drive home to what the choir sings. Our technology is not that good yet, but if it were, I'd have a lot of soundtrack. Will you pray with me? O God who speaks, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your commandments are clear, enlightening the eyes. So may your Spirit illumine this word that our eyes may be opened and our souls revived, and help us never to use our reason against your truth, but to trust what you have given to us and intend for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've heard these commandments all your life, probably. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Maybe not exactly the way you've always heard it, but similar. When I was in seminary as a student chaplain practicing chaplaincy at the VA hospital, one of the residents challenged me early on the one thing that could bring about the end of the age. He was convinced that every chaplain ought to know how to bring the world to an end. Well, there are a lot of ways to do that, I thought. He was Jewish and was known for making his case every time a new chaplain came to the floor. That semester, it was me. His answer was, when each person can wish every other person shalom, when every human being can say shalom to one another, when we all can do it, it'll be the end of the age. The Messiah would return, the kingdom would be made complete. Shalom means peace, health, wholeness. It indicates right relationship between two people or groups of people. To be able to wish one another shalom could well indeed change the world. Can you imagine it? Maybe not so much right now in the midst of this election season, but surely you could get the point. Loving God and neighbor is, well, as Jesus says, it's everything. So how might we love God and neighbor? What does loving our neighbor look like, especially in this time of social distance and political acrimony and disdain of others? How have you been loving your neighbor as yourself? If you're like me, it's a mixed bag. Like this photograph of a Los Angeles neighborhood, there's this reminder of loving others, but you can see behind the sign some dumpsters, a local liquor store. You can imagine the kinds of people that are hanging around, and most of us would have some concerns about the neighborhood, right? Loving our neighbor in such a place. But I'm so grateful to Bob Buckaloo, who last Sunday reminded us that extending a helping hand to our neighbors is a heartfelt expression of ourselves. In other words, it's personal. We have to get right in there and do the work. In one of Bob's parables, he told the story of a down on his luck, flat out broke, out of a job, good Samaritan who stopped to help a woman beside the road fix her flat tire. A man clearly in need who then refused a much needed or what might have been a much helpful gift of money from the woman whose tire he changed. And then, if that weren't a good enough Good Samaritan story, when the woman with a now fixed tire meets a waitress in town at a local diner, one who was clearly with child, was overworked, but yet did not let any kind of bad attitude or complaining make any appearance in her service. The woman who had first received the kindness to have her tire fixed was free to be overwhelmingly generous with the waitress, leaving a substantial gift on the table after her piece of pie. It goes without saying, I think, that generosity begets generosity, especially in a world where we believe too much in scarcity, or that there isn't enough for all of us to have a little more, or that we can't afford to give until it hurts. In Bob's parable, the man who fixes the tire and refuses to take payment, his generosity becomes the impetus or the empowerment for the woman to give generously to the waitress only a few minutes later. His bravery, in spite of what we would all see as his need, unlocks the woman's sense of abundance, and it changes the story. Giving and giving and giving and giving is what transforms the story. As a seminary student, one of my more evangelical classmates, who also had grown up as a preacher's kid, but far more familiar with outreach and homeless ministries. His dad was the pastor of several large inner city congregations, among other things. He was always cooking up big plans for when our seminary would host a local homeless ministry for a couple of weeks during the coldest seasons of the year. The ministry would move from location to location in Richmond, often through various churches and social service agencies, and the seminary was one of the places they would rotate to twice. My friend Bill was always working on his network of contacts, on and off campus, trying to raise a huge amount of money so that Bill and some of his buddies could serve steak and shrimp and lobster and crab and all the good things people like to go and eat. Our guests deserve to eat well sometimes too, he would say, often when he would catch somebody's wary eye, someone who figured that a bologna sandwich and some potato chips and store-bought cookies and a piece of fruit was fine enough Christian charity. Bill always wanted a little more. So he made no bones about asking people for money. He would do it all year long. He would break open a year's worth of his piggy bank in his room where he put all his loose change at the end of the day, aiming to stretch as far as he could, hoping to demonstrate the love of God in a few bites of food over a few nights for people who seldom had it good in life. A few years ago, now a former vice president at one of our PCUSA seminaries told the story of his running out of gas on the way to an important board meeting. You know, you're running late for the meeting, you jump in the car, you get on the interstate. Cars didn't always have that little warning light. This was in the days before cell phones had become so ubiquitous too, so you know it was a few years ago. When a good Samaritan stopped to render aid, the vice president sent them on ahead, go to the next gas station, see if somebody will come back with a little bit of gas. So, eventually, though now very late for his meeting, and in fact not likely to make it, someone showed up from the gas station. They had just enough gas to get him down the road to the station where he topped off his tank and paid for the gas and the can of gas. And then the vice president asked his daughter, who just happened to be along for the trip, to hand the young man who had come to help them two crisp $50 bills. Tell him thank you. She did. But as they pulled back on to the highway, she said, Dad, I think you should know that that young man would have been plenty happy to have received one of those $50 bills, maybe even a 20. So why did you give him two $50 bills? That seems excessive. I'm sure he would have been happy receiving a lesser amount, he replied, but I didn't want him to be happy. I wanted him to be ecstatic, and I wanted you to see it. We owe it to one another to tell our stories about generosity so we can know how it works. A few years ago, Liberty Mutual, one of those big insurance companies, was advertising the good deed. I say that because at the end, I hardly never remembered that they were advertising insurance, but it was something else. You may remember, you'd see a first person who did something like open a door for a second person, and the third person witnesses this act of kindness. And then that third person is presented with a situation to do the act of kindness to a fourth person that's witnessed by a fifth person. And it goes on and on like that, and in the midst of 30 seconds, there are 10, let's call them, acts of kindness that manage to bring everything full circle so that the first person who made the act also receives a kind act in return. In the end, you may not buy Liberty Mutual insurance, but you get the idea that kindness works, especially in a world where it often seems it's in short supply. I think we've just lived too long in a world where we've made it the rule, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine, or the corollary, you watch my back and I'll watch yours. Where we've traded in God's goodness and abundance for the mantra of the one who dies with the most toys wins, or whoever amasses the most wealth, the fattest checkbook, the best investment portfolio, whoever does the most good deeds. We've lived too long in a world where living by the law has become some kind of formulary for reward. If we've put in enough time, we get to be exempt the next time. If we've done enough, we say, I've done my bit, now it's time for someone else to stand up and do theirs. Or do enough good things and you get to cash in those good deeds, all those good behavior points, like their frequent flyer miles. We are all good at loving God. We come to church. We believe the right things. We keep commandments. Well, just how much do we really love our neighbor? And a fair question might be to ask what your checkbook ledger says. It'll tell you in a few lines who you really love or what you really want to accomplish in the world. Now, part of my story is that I have two checking accounts, one of which I use exclusively for housing costs. It makes it easier when I get to talk to the IRS. I pay most everything online except for one bill each month that goes to El Dorado Water Utilities. If you look in that checkbook ledger, almost every single check that's ever been written on that account goes to El Dorado Water Utilities. And if you use that as a measure, I've loved the water company more than anyone deserves to love the water company, or more than the water company deserves to be loved. But that's not the whole story. I don't think either that the people who are able to write 5 or 6 or even 7-figure checks to their favorite charities or churches somehow win either. Love your neighbor. And while sharing money or time or talents with organizations who do good work is surely a part of it, love your neighbor, I believe means love your neighbor. The person or people who live right next door to you, or who approach you on the street, or who do business in your grocery store too. My friend Robert Hay, when he tells his money story for churches, about learning to give growing up as a preacher's kid himself. He would remind us that giving is how we thank God for all that God has provided us. Robert believes, and so do I, that everything that we have and enjoy belongs to God or is because of God. God that shares with us, and it's God's intention that we share with others, that God's generosity will beget our own. But you may also have noticed in the questions about our money story for this week that they invite us to think specifically about our power and the possibilities our power creates, about the power that comes from giving to others, and is probably not always about how much that is in money. When we're listing the gifts that we've been given by God, things like talents and skills and caring hearts, these also have a potential that when shared goes well beyond whatever kind of value we might place on them economically. What if our authentic power lies in the possibilities that we create by giving and sharing with others, power that is ours without any money coming in the way of it? And so, how do we release money's grip on our conscience, so concerned we are about how much we have to share, or should we share, or all those questions? How do we free ourselves to change the lives of our neighbors, that we might contribute to changing the life of the whole world? That is, if we believe that giving begets giving, or loving begets more loving. But we know that's the way it works because God gives to us, and our giving is how we show our love of God. God's loving, God's giving begets our own. But loving our neighbor isn't always just an exercise of the checkbook. It's rather a choice of the heart. Loving our neighbor doesn't necessarily show up on a quarterly or end-of-the-year giving statement because you've supported your favorite charity, as much as it is the joy that is resident in your heart, the natural byproduct of choosing to love our neighbor. Using gifts and talents and skills and abilities that we've been given by God in abundance, or even a measure of our economic success. Loving doesn't always involve that exchange of money or legal tender at all. In fact, I've tried to suggest that our authentic selves are able to offer other valid exchanges. But ultimately, it is an exchange of the heart. So look at what's being revealed in these conversations with yourself about your money. Unearthing your own money story and the other things that go along with it. What's holding you back when your bravery and willingness to talk about how we love our neighbor and giving shows what it means to love God and give thanks to God? Because believe it or not, for many who grew up on the outside of our religious buildings or off of our membership roles in particular, the idea of giving as a kind of financial discipline or a good deed or as a source of power to change the world one person at a time are concepts that few know anything about. It's really a choice of the heart. Someone has to show us. We may glean it by participating in a faith community, but it works best when we're the example and when we can help replicate it. And few will see unless our witness is bold. Jesus says on these two commandments hang everything. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So maintain justice, do what is right. God, our Savior, is coming soon.
Amen.